Okay, well, for the just for the maybe the questions that any internet listeners might have, the reason why we only have one class tonight is because we were discussing some plans for the upcoming Sonship gathering and had to just talk some things over. So, with that said, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 or chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 once again. And what I want to do, there's a couple of things, there's several things that we're going to do before we get moving on into the next major sonship decision-making skill of judgment. But we have to do several things here before we get going on that, and I think there are going to be some pretty exciting things that we're going to do as well. But before we get underway, we'll begin as we always do in the first few moments that we have here this evening. Let's take some time for some silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and to just set aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin to settle down and focus your attention on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble together this evening in this place and in the comfort and freedom that we have. We thank you for that. We are very grateful to have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand and to have the very curriculum for our sonship education in front of us. We appreciate the opportunity to be edified unto godliness and have your living words live in us. And we know that this is one of the greatest and most powerful operations on earth today. We just ask for your continued wisdom and understanding of these matters that we deal with as we draw to a close this major form of doctrine and begin to lean forward toward the next, that we do so that these things do become written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We just appreciate all that you have made us to be in Christ and all that we have because of the cross of Jesus Christ tonight. And we again thank you for that and pray these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, I want to just go over warming our thinking back up once again to this section. You'd think I'd be done reading it, but let's just read it one more time and going back up. And I know it's not probably too awful readable, but what you have behind me are all the three components that make up justice. And there's a reason why I want you to hear them again, because now that we've gone over them and gone through the details of them, there's some other things that I've got to point out that they do that we need to make sure that has been accomplished before we move on. So let's cast our eyes back up there into Romans 12 and pick it up really at verse 17. Once again, these very familiar passages, these 12 verses that make up our receiving the instruction of justice. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, in our last lessons on Sunday morning, we were pretty much dealt with the completion of this particular form of doctrine as far as going through the details and getting its effectual working and all of those kinds of things. But what I wanted to do now, I talked about that our fundamental and basic foundational instruction of justice is complete, but really there's, of course, the matter that we've got another volition testing point here that comes up, and there's a bigger matter even afoot than that we're going to address. But before we do, I wanted to do this. I wanted to do this at the end of everything, and because the issue, especially in the third component of justice, dealing with the issue of our relationship to government and to establish authority in those seven verses, has dealt so much with the way in which we view government and the way in which we think about living under oppression oftentimes and even under persecution and some of those things, that we at least go back and look at one place. We could look at several places, and we actually have been here once before. But to see that in the life of our apostle, the apostle Paul, that we can see from his actions that even though he would do things, like I said, if our government comes along and wants to seize our Bibles, you know, we're not going to turn our Bibles over, these kinds of things. But there's another matter that there's leeway within the government where or in your living under a government that you have certain rights, and you have areas where you can make redress and say things along those lines. But what I'm after is that it doesn't necessarily, all of those things doesn't really touch on these seven verses. That all of these things are still true, even under a nation or a government or a country that is persecuting. And that's what was happening to the Apostle Paul. And so what I wanted to do was just come back for a moment and take a look at a passage that I think culminates in the kind of mental attitude and the expression of Paul's heart with all this doctrine effectually working within him when he was looking at actually losing his life under the government, under the sword of that government's justice that was going to take his life, and he still did not strike at the ordinance of God. He didn't try to resist that or anything along those lines, even though in the leeway that he had, he did whatever he could do to utilize the laws that be and the powers that be to be able to present his case fairly and justly. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so let's go back and look at a little bit of that tonight before we finish everything up. If we can do this and one other thing, then we will have accomplished what I wanted to set out and do. Come with me back, though, to at least Acts 25. And this is really an issue that starts several chapters earlier than this. But let me get a map up on the board here. To kind of set the stage a little bit, Paul, as the book of Acts starts to now close out, it closes out by Paul being arrested and being imprisoned in a way, although he's going to be given more or less house arrest, and the book of Acts actually ends that way. But I don't know, I probably should have assigned homework for you to read really. You really, to get the flow of the context of what's going on here, you almost have to go back to chapter 20, well, at least chapter 20, the end of chapter 21 and chapter 22 especially. And just to kind of bring you up to date a little bit, Paul had come down here and had gone to Jerusalem. And we're not going to get into all the details of should he or shouldn't he, but he did. He went to Jerusalem, and what his presence there really caused a problem, although he himself didn't do anything to cause it. It was his presence there, and because of the teaching that he was doing. And again, this falls on the heels of understanding and appreciating what was now the third rail, the hot button topic that would create such a stir in the hierarchy of Israel. And you've got two national entities going on here. You've got Israel and you've got Rome. And Paul had credence in both. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, and he was also a full citizen of Rome. He was freeborn as a Roman citizen. And the hot-button third-rail topic, of course, is to say anything in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting to me that what had actually taken place in and around Jerusalem at that time was that you had word policing going on. Forbidden words. Does that sound familiar? Words that you couldn't say. In fact, you couldn't even say they had an N word, but they couldn't even use the letter N. But you couldn't say the N word in Jerusalem and get away with it. You could say Jesus all you wanted, but if you put it with of Nazareth and said that N word with it, then you've got huge problems. And of course, the gospel that Paul was preaching was concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he created a furor among the people there, and there were two groups that were really upset with him. The Pharisees on the one hand, and then you had the Sadducees, and they came from two different doctrinal perspectives. And you had the Pharisees who basically believed in resurrection, but you had the Sadducees who didn't. And there's a real problem there. There's some fantastic details to go back and look at, and the way Paul says certain things that he just has got such a great legal mind to be able to maneuver through all of the minefield of both Jewish law and Roman law, and when he's being brought up on charges that were all false charges to begin with. He was being charged with things that couldn't be upheld, and they did pretty much the same kind of thing they tried to do with Christ and bring false accusations against him about a lot of different things. But on the heels of this anyway, he gets sent to Caesarea, and you see Caesarea up here. And that there's a couple of these, not on the map, but anyway, that's the Caesarea that he went to. And it's interesting, you'll find terminology where some people will go down to Caesarea, and you say, well, it's up on the map. Yeah, but it's down from Jerusalem. And so, anyway, you have some really interesting things that go on as far as when Paul first gets taken into custody, and he's going to get charged with some things, and the time in which we pick it up in Acts 25, really, this whole thing is going to culminate in Paul going all the way to Rome. And this is a 2-year process that spans about 2 years of time in which this takes place. And these characters are incredible, and some of the rotten politics that goes on in all of this is really fascinating to go through and to see the machinations and everything that go on. But you'll notice, in fact, come back when Paul was taken there, and again, we don't have time to go over nearly all the interesting details that come up here, but go back to chapter 23 when this all got really heated and underway, and Paul is hauled up, and again, Paul was a Pharisee, but he had been out of the loop of the Pharisees since he was saved on the road to Damascus. And you have to understand that these kings that come in and out and these high priests that are being coming in, this is all a political football game. And none of it is according to the Scriptures. None of it is according to the Word of God. And it makes it so that what Paul says here is absolutely true. But there in verse 1 it says, They just about were at the point back in chapter 22 of tearing Paul to pieces. And there was a centurion, a Roman came in there who we find out his name later on was Claudius Lysias. But he came in and actually saved Paul from just being taken and torn to pieces. But they haul him up here before the court. This is Israel's court. It says, "And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now this is chapter 23, verse 1. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth." So this Ananias, the high priest, had Paul smitten on the mouth. "And Paul said unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou white wall, thou whited wall.'" Now, what Paul is saying when he says that is a very just and right thing to say, because they just broke the law in what they did to him. And that was supposed to be forbidden to do something like that. And I think it's interesting too that Paul makes sure that this guy who's sitting in a position of governmental authority, who is supposed to be operating as a minister of God, he's going to answer to God for the abuse of his power and that kind of thing. And somebody was asking the question the other day, it's true that if this is an unbeliever, it'll be settled at the great white throne. We'll just put it that way. And if that causes a crease in your thinking when it comes to, "Well, I thought everybody that goes to hell just all goes to the same place," I don't think that's true. I think there really are degrees of punishment in hell, or degrees of where people are going and how that's all going to be carried out. But I maybe shouldn't have said anything along those lines, because I'm not sure I can defend that totally. But that's where it seems that so many things in God's Word takes you, is that there really are. You say, "Well, there ought to be a special place in hell." There are special places in hell. That I can back up. There are some angels that have some special places in hell where they are. But anyway, Paul says, God shall smite thee, thou white." And by the way, when he says that, he's also saying that in view of Israel's program. That's exactly what's going to happen in Israel's program to these people. I think it's fascinating. Like I said, they all went out there to stone Jesus on several occasions, and Jesus Christ is the one that's going to be stoning them in the tribulation period. He says, "For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?'" What a joke. That's not God's high priest, but he is the high priest. And Paul then said, "Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." Paul didn't know he was the high priest. And that's very likely that Paul wouldn't have known. These guys are coming in and out, and he doesn't know which one is which. "For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul immediately, but I notice what Paul said. He said, "I didn't know that he..." And meaning the insinuation is, had I known, I wouldn't have said that. But what I like about this is two things. One, Paul does not apologize. And two, he doesn't retract one word of what he said. Well, anyway, and this is a fascinating thing he does later on here in verse 6. "When he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" And boy, that did it. That just split that whole council right down the, just like tearing a sheet in two. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You ever be in a place where people are mad at you, and all of a sudden you got, you say one thing and they start getting mad at one another? They almost forget you're in the room. Well, they started fighting one another. Anyway, it's just a fascinating thing to go down through this and see what all takes place until Paul finally is going to be taken. You've got Paul coming at the end of chapter 23 before Felix. And Felix was a Roman governor of Judea. And he's one of the people. But Festus Porcius is going to be another one of the big ones that's going to come up here in a moment. Just some really great things going on here. I like the way, if you follow along and read it, take some time to read it there in chapter 24, you've got one of the smoothest talking lawyers that you're ever going to find. That guy, He was a smooth talker, and he knew he was probably had a great future in politics. But anyway, as you go on down through this thing, and it's again a very fascinating thing to watch and to pay attention to what's going on, you finally have, when you approach chapter 25, you have this issue of Felix and he's going to have a successor that is going to take over for him named Festus. And, well, let's just pick it up. These are Romans that are going to come up here to Caesarea, and they're going to hear this peculiar case of Paul of Tarsus. And they don't know really what to do with him too much. And it's like you're going to see when the Romans examine him, they don't find much wrong with him. Well, what's the deal? But they've got all of this weaving together in all of the mob type, mafia type activities that are going on in conjunction with the hierarchy of Israel's Pharisees and Sadducees and all of their people, that there's a lot of political machinations going on here. Well, anyway, I'm just looking to see if I want to go and grab some things back up here and in chapter 24. Well, for time's sake tonight, let's just go ahead and do that. Get into chapter 25. It says, beginning up here in verse 1, it says, "Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So there's a going back and forth here because of the leaders in Jerusalem. "And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea." So what they wanted him to do, Festus Porcius is the successor of Felix. And what Rome did was, they took Israel, and first they divided it in half. And you'll find terminology of some rulers, Roman rulers, who indicate that they're ruling a half of Israel. But then they quartered it, and that's where you get tetrarchs. And so then you've got terminology that indicates that some of these rulers were over a quarter of it. Well, Festus, being the successor of Felix, was basically the Roman governor of Judea and was appointed by Nero. And he's going to be, his charge is in the northern area up there around Caesarea. And so what you've got is you've got this conspiracy to get Paul back to Jerusalem. And as they're bringing Paul back, they're going to lie in wait and kill him. So he says in verse 4, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. So he's been to Jerusalem, and he's heard the conspiracy plot they want, but he's got a larger issue looming over him that he's got to answer to Rome. So he's going to find out for himself what this is all about. So he goes from Jerusalem back to Caesarea. And he says, he's going to, as he says there in verse 5, "Let them therefore," said he, "which is among you, are able to go down with me. If you want to get this guy brought up on charges, you come with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. By the way, that's enough time to get enough people together. "And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat." Now that's an important little issue there. This is an official judgment seat of Rome. So legal rights that a person has who is brought before that type of a judgment seat. He commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come from the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And again, what Festus is going to be more concerned with, he's not concerned with such things as the Jews were concerned with so much. He's looking at Paul through the eyes of Roman law. And the Jews are going to look at Paul through the eyes of Jewish law. So he's really, Paul's in a tough place because he's got two different sets of law that he is now being accused of. And they couldn't prove a thing. And verse 8 says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And that's his defense. Well, again, you've got this whole interweaving with Israel and Rome at the time. So it says in verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, he's getting to the point where I guess what he's thinking is, all right, if I can't get anywhere with him here, I'll haul him off to Jerusalem. Well, Paul, remember back up there where that Festus now is sitting on the judgment seat. All right? So verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He's a full-fledged citizen of Rome. He has full Roman citizenship as a free-born Roman. This got some Jews in trouble, or some Romans in trouble before, who assumed that Paul wasn't, that Paul was a Jew, and that he was a citizen of Israel, and didn't have Roman citizenship, and they mistreated Paul, and when they found out he was a full Roman citizen, it caused them to back up quite quick. But anyway, he says, this is where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. He says, for if I be an offender, and again, if you spend time really going all the way back to chapter 23 at least, or maybe even 22, and read through all of this, and watch all the machinations that goes on, even though this is very unjust treatment that Paul's going through, he never violates anything in Romans 12 or Romans 13, 1 through 7. But I love the way he deals with this in verse 11. He says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now, again, you kind of have to force yourself to look at that word not. He didn't say, I refuse to die. He said, I refuse not to die. If I be offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If you're going to put me to death, then I'm not going to buck it. I'm not going to refuse to die. I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. And then he says this, I appeal unto Caesar. When he says that, and he says, I appeal unto Caesar, he's making an official, it's almost like in this country, I haven't thought it out that much, anything to really just grab a hold of is something that's similar in our country, except something like you plead the fifth. And somebody in our country, it's not that's what Paul's doing here, but when we plead the Fifth Amendment says that I have the right in any trial not to say anything that would in any way incriminate myself. And so we see politicians do that and have seen them do this in various. But that's a mechanism that a citizen of the United States has to be able to just blurt it out in a courtroom situation, and it has weight. I mean, You can be just a bumpkin and you can plead the fifth and it's got weight. Well, that's what this, when he says, I appeal unto Caesar, it has legal weight. That changed everything. And so Festus immediately operates on that. It says in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? All right, unto Caesar shalt thou go. And then after certain days, then you have this whole issue, and I think we spent time on this portion of chapter 25 where you have Agrippa now coming into the picture. So King Agrippa, who is a king only by virtue of the name, but he was the king of northern and northeast Palestine at the time. He was a totally unbiblical, unscriptural king. In fact, these kings would get called kings, and there wouldn't be just one or two in Israel. There may be four in Israel. But he was actually, King Agrippa here is Herod Agrippa II. So he's of that Herod line. And it says there that he came after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was his sister. Came to Caesarea to salute Festus, and there's a lot of speculation that they had an incestuous relationship together. There's something weird going on there, but they were a bunch of weirdos anyway. And then you have Paul being able to answer to him, and that's when we had read earlier some of these things where Paul presents the information to him and is able to witness before him. And anyway, what I'm really after in going back over this and in the rough way in which we've gone over it is just to simply bring out that there is examples in God's Word that we can go to be able to look at and see that, you know, even though persecution may take place, you have room to be able to do certain things without violating the information contained in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and actually striking against the operations of God and that have to do with the ordinance of God and that kind of thing. And it's just, kind of a haphazard and scattered brain way of looking at it tonight. Probably should have had it. But I really didn't want to get into another detailed study because I'm trying to wrap things up, but I did want to at least touch on it. You can easily go through this and read this on your own and gain some more insight into that. But it's like I said, there's about a two-year process laid out there of Paul going through all of the minefield of the legal aspects in which he was going through that led ultimately up to his death, and he was put to death. And again, he didn't go there screaming, unfair, unfair. Somebody write their congressman and put a stop to this. But I did want to touch on that, and maybe that's a good area that you could spend some time on if you still have questions or thinking about that. I will tell you this, that God is going to, our Father does deal with it. It will come up in the curriculum as we go on. We're going to hit areas in which there's a whole aspect of this that we haven't even touched upon, and it's the adversary and his policy of evil and the way that he qualifies to be able to do certain things within national entities. And that's one of the things you have to bear in mind in the way Paul does deal with Israel, is that Satan had earned the right to actually be the mover and shaker in Israel at that time. And so, again, I hope it provides you with some information that you can think about when it comes to conduct, behavior, and being able to respond to things if and when they go badly as far as the continued, you know, treatment toward Christians and that kind of thing. But anyway, I'll probably leave you with more questions than if I had never said anything about it. Well, in the little bit of time that we've got left then, I think the one of the things I want to do is once again just say that we do reach a volitional testing point when we get to the end of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. We've got a form of doctrine now under our belts. And we do need to remind ourselves back in Proverbs chapter 3 of the fact that we are at that time where these particular verses do not ever get out of our thinking when it comes to properly responding to the components of the doctrine that we've been getting. Once again, Proverbs chapter 3, even though this occurs as the exhortation that has to do with receiving the instruction of wisdom, it's going to be kind of in your hip pocket the whole time through all the forms of doctrine that you get. And I know you know this, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it this evening, but I do want to say that you need to go back here and think about it and take those components, those three components, and make sure that they've done their effectual job, that they are not forgotten, that they are ultimately written upon the table of your heart, and that those things become the permanent sensitive matter of the living words of the living God living in you. So once again, those four verses in Proverbs chapter 3 say, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." And as we have noted before, you have two particular issues that divide nicely in these four verses into two verses of two. Verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 4. You have 1 and 2 comprising one thing, 3 and 4 comprising the other. And of course, verses 1 and 2 deal with that positive response. This is one of the things I'm going to be dealing with at the Sonship Gathering. And 3 and 4, that proper response. Because godliness has labor within it, conduct and behavior within it, it's not just simply a matter of going through a mental exercise and making it an academic issue. And so once we understood and appreciated that, we saw that verses 2 and 4 actually act as kind of benefits that we have in both 2 and 4, the benefit really for us in this dispensation of grace, that kind of is very similar to what is said here, is that we have the benefit of being able to move on with our sonship education and our sonship edification. We can continue on with it. But in that first verse that deals with the positive response, "My son, forget not my law." Once again, you have to take time to think about what you were told there in Romans 12, verse 17, down through chapter 13 and verse 7, and really make the determination within yourself to recognize how vitally important all that is. And you had enough time, and I've said enough things about them and pointed to the essential, vital importance of it to be able to do that on your own and intelligently be able to handle all of this. And to recognize that information you just learned from your father is really transforming you by the renewing of your mind. It's providing for all three aspects of godliness to take place. And therefore, you determine to hold that thing in remembrance so that it can be utilized when it's needed. Some of those are going to be easier because they're so commonly used. Others are going to be things that you're going to really have to make some effort to do that and to make sure that those things really have the place of vital importance. And once that's done, then it's ready for the next step of development of the positive response, "But let thine heart keep my commandments." And that's where you consciously determine to do some real intelligent sonship prayer, to commune and fellowship with your father about it in some sonship prayer so as to allow for your human spirit to appreciate the value, the preciousness of it. And if you have to go back to that 139th Psalm and remind yourself what David said when he talked about how precious God's words were to him and the value of the information you just learned from your father, and from that, your human spirit has the ability to mechanically give that information that prominent place in your heart, to put it in a position where it doesn't get lost. It's not going to get cluttered up with a bunch of other things. You may have so many other things in your life, and what this is doing is it's reordering your life. You reorder your life by reordering your heart. And when your heart starts to get reordered, you start pushing aside things of lesser importance, and this takes a prominent place so that it doesn't get lost. And those two steps of the positive response are what is necessary for you to begin to deal with the positive response, to deal with the proper response there in verse 3. And with that information now in a prominent place where it's not going to get lost, he comes along and says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." And that's you've got this newly acquired godly thinking. You then will be given the sonship grace opportunity to put it into practice. And that's what that conduct and that labor aspect of it is all for, is to take doctrine and be able to put it into practice in conduct and behavior and in laboring together with God in something that He's doing. And that is a magnificent, merciful thing for God to do. It's a part of His mercy and His grace to give you the opportunity to put that into practice along with Him. And that's to be recognized that way as a merciful provision that allows you to live, as He says, and truth, to live honestly, to live truthfully and honestly as to who you are in Christ and in God's plan and purpose, whereupon you determine not to allow any kind of sonship grace opportunity that comes along to use that to pass you by. So you've taken the information, you responded positively to it, you're not forgetting it, you've come along and your heart's keeping those commandments. It's in a prominent place where it's not going to get lost. And now you're going to be taking it and putting it into practice and not allowing any grace, sonship grace opportunity to pass you by. Well, again, this isn't to teach it to you. This is to remind you of it. And then you're ready for the second step of the proper response, where he comes along and he says, "Bind them about thy neck." Them is the issue of the mercy and truth, sonship grace opportunities to live and labor with your Father. And again, in some cases, the labor aspect may not be on an everyday level. There's some things that, like we learned in wisdom, where some labor takes place. It comes, it goes. There's other things that are constant and consistent. But the living part of it is, that's the more consistent. You're going to live as a son. You're going to think and live and labor as a son. And you're not going to let mercy and truth forsake you. You're going to bind them about your neck. And so you're going to take those opportunities that to live and labor with your Father, and again make the conscious decision to treat it like we talked about when we went over that pouch issue, bound about your neck like spiritual money, kept in a pouch around your neck in order to purchase. That's what you went out with, your daily money, your daily allotment for going to the shop or going to the market or doing your daily work or daily activities, and you're going to keep that as spiritual money in a pouch, so to speak, around your neck in order to purchase the opportunity to put your sonship thinking into practice, to conduct yourself. Here's a way I can spend some of that money in the sight of these people or in this particular situation or circumstance. Or here's the way I can spend some of this spiritual money in working and laboring with my Father in this particular area. And thereby, you really do start to get a better handle on what it means to redeem the time. You're purchasing something and redeeming that so that it's going to be something that's going to be useful to you not only now, but also in the life that is to come. And so once you've bound them about thy neck, that brings it to the point of its ultimate and final state. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And as I've got on that little summary statement on the board, this is the conscious decision to take that mercy and truth opportunity and make it the permanent part of what you're ever looking for. Your antenna is always up. And your ever looking desire is to take advantage of any opportunity to spend your spiritual money that comes your way by creating in your heart this kind of laundry list or shopping list, a list of opportunities you want to buy and put into practice, whereupon as that's been done, God Himself writes the doctrine upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and the epistle of Christ is being written now in your heart. And that when that's done and done properly, and again, I'm not teaching this in a way that you would be able to do it properly. I'm reminding you of it. We've gone over it in much more detail before. But when that's done and God Himself writes that upon the fleshy table of your heart, that's when the living words of the living God really do live in you. And that makes it so that this isn't falsified. You don't have to guess as to whether something's been written on your heart. You can check. You can measure. Is it really there? Did I do that? Did I do what this says? And if I did, then I know that it's there. I know that it's there because I'm ever looking for that. I'm always looking for that opportunity. And when that opportunity arrives, I jump at it. And again, folks, this goes to a matter that is one of the greatest measuring sticks you're going to have. You're going to do that because you love to do that. That is the love of my life. That's my labor of love. Every labor aspect. If you go back, in fact, instead of putting anything up on the board, if you turn there, you can come back to Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and 13 through verse 7, and just look at all that material and look at those 12 verses. And each one of those three components that had a component of labor, that should be something you love to do. Like I said before, the verses, if they were just taken coldly off the page and lifted off the pages of God's Word, and you read something to a guy like me who was wired up the way I was naturally wired up, where you read, for instance, in verse 19 or verse 20, if your enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink. That's yucky to me. That's ew. That naturally, I wouldn't want to do that at all. Well, once the godly thinking has done its job, once the godly conduct is there and the godly labor is there, and once this has become written upon the table of your heart, you read that and you say, man, I love to do that. And when it comes to the godly labor of it, of being not overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good, that's a labor of love. As much as you love laboring for your family, to provide for them and do things for them, that's what your Father's doing here. And the reason I bring that up, and we're out of time to be able to do this, but this is where this is going to go. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to the things that we've talked about our government and what it's doing, and believe me, it's the garbage that you're just inundated with on a daily basis from media and from news and from radio and all of these kinds of things, it's so easy to get involved in anything other than what your Father is involved with when it comes to conduct and labor. A son who has this written upon the table of his heart and those living words of God live in him, there's a separation, there's a tearing you away from the moorings of your heart that have held you moored to this world, hopefully in ways that you may not have even known were as deep as they are. And this is just the beginning, folks. But what you measure it by is, and I'm not saying that, again, I'm not talking about a zeal and enthusiasm that has you doing cartwheels and all these kinds of things or screaming and shouting, but I will tell you this unabashedly, that when a son gets it all done, the dust is all settled, and the father has installed and instilled his heart properly in his son, where it comes to that form of doctrine, that son having his own father's heart on it, his father loves it. And so does his son, and so does his daughter. And it's a great way to measure, has this really been written on the table of my heart, or am I just faking it? Am I just gritting my teeth through it? You can't honestly, if you're going to face your own heart honestly, you can't fake yourself out of love. You know if you love it or don't. And that's a great way of measuring these things. And the reason I bring that up is because what we're going to start dealing with on Sunday is that, and what I don't know if I can find the chart that I started with. I think it was 45. No. Well, instead of, let's see, I think I can find it from up here. Well, if I just keep going, there. I want you to be able to have all 12 verses in front of you. Between now and Sunday, go back over these 12 verses, and I want you to start to think about something. Love has been brought up from time to time as we've gone through this. Katie brought it up once, talking about what is valued and esteemed, and that's right. It plays a bigger issue than you realize. And let me show you something. Very quickly, just scan down into chapter 14. When you get into godly equity, and you come down to verse 15, Paul says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." That's the first time the word charity is ever used in our curriculum. And when it is used, it is not explained. He doesn't say, "Walkest thou not in love?" He says, "Walkest thou not charitably?" And folks, what's that telling you is that by the time you at least by the time you get to that verse, godly love has been developed into godly love and charity. And charity is a further intensified form of love. And what I'm after is that behind the scenes, as a matter of going through the issue of godly justice, godly love has developed into another major feature. And you've got to be aware of it before you begin judgment. And it's one of the things that we have to be able to get down before we get into verse 8 and before we even move into godly judgment, because you're going to have this. And it's another great way to measure the effectual full work of what has gone on here. So I guess my task for you real quickly to get us out of here tonight is to think about what could another feature be of godly love when it comes to the things that we went over here, that you could put a pin on it and say, this is the one word God uses. Just like we could go back and find there's a particular word he used for kindness. He used loving kindness. We could go back and find it. Well, there's a particular feature of godly love that embraces all 12 of those verses and gets developed through what you go through in getting your thinking transformed, your mind transformed, renewed, in going through the conduct, behavior, and then laboring in all three of those components, because it's found in all three of them. And I would say, well, no, I wouldn't. I was going to try to say it may be even more apparent in the first couple, but that's probably not uncommon. It actually begins there in the first one. It's as big in all of them. But anyway, you can think about that. But there's another way that God, or another major feature of godly love there. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, because I want to say some more about that to prepare you for it and to kind of get us going in the right direction on all of that. But it's going to be a real way to measure whether or not you can go on. Because the truth is, if this isn't there, there is no point in going to verse 8. Because you have to have this in order to make judgments. And without it, you can't possibly make godly judgments. So we'll get at least one more. There's probably two there. There's two that I see there. But there's one that's an absolute must. We'll have all seven of them by the time we get done with the four decision-making skills. But you can think about what kind of feature love has that deals with those kinds of things. And we'll see where we go from there. All right, good enough. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, thank you again, Father, for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your word tonight, for coming to the end of a particular form of doctrine, but not being able to just let it lay in our hearts or in our minds, in the attic of our minds, but be able to be written on the tables of our heart as the epistle of Christ. We pray that this has taken place and that we have everything in good shape to be able to move on, and that we have your wisdom in all these matters. And we just thank you again for being the recipients of such grace and such fantastic instruction as you give us in this curriculum to conform us into the image of your Son. We thank you for these things and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.